At a very young age, we are taught that there is an end. Very young, we have this instilled in us over and over. In fact, one of the earliest memories that some of us might have are being read stories by our parents. They sit down, and I know parents still do this today. They have their kids, and they will read through a storybook, and on the very last page it says, "The end." And the kids learn very quickly that that means that's the end of the book. Story time's over. Usually it's time for bed or the next thing, unless they ask very nicely, read it again, and then sometimes mom and dad will read it again. But the end means that's it. That's the end of the story. I don't know if kids still watch Saturday morning cartoons. Kids used to watch Saturday morning cartoons, but again, at a very young age, there are signals to let kids know it's the end. Saturday morning, Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner and all the whole crew, but after the end of commercials, we'd often see this screen with a cursive, "That's all, folks," written, and that means cartoon's over. That's it. Sometimes there would be another one immediately following it, but that's the end. Kids learn that's the end. And then they go to school, and kids that are in school right now, you can verify this is true. You get to the end of the school year, and all of a sudden you're done with first grade. That means it's the end. You're never going to be in first grade again. You move on to the second grade. And then after a while, you're done with that school. And that's the end of that school. You're never going back. And you go to the next school, which can be kind of a scary thing for a kid as they transfer to the next school. But they learn very quickly. And on it goes. Your favorite pair of jeans wear out. That's the end. The tires on your car wears out. That's the end. And we keep learning this lesson over and over that things come to an end. Yet, if someone does not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, a new message starts to take root. And this one is the opposite. This one says, there is no end. The world's message is, there is no end. The world fully embraces this look. And the outlook is this. The universe is going to keep on going. Time is going to keep on going into eternity future for as long as the stars keep shining and the universe keeps moving around. There is no end. Unless, of course, we bring upon it ourselves. So if we contaminate or use up all the potable drinking water, or if we blow the world up with a bunch of nuclear bombs, then we could end it. But other than that, there is no end. It just keeps going. And even if something like that happens, we can get a jump start on the end by starting exploring other worlds and maybe colonizing the moon or something like that, just in case the earth doesn't work out. We're going to keep going. And so the message says, in fact, the further away from someone God is, the more likely they are to believe that there is no end. It just keeps going. In fact, oftentimes if someone is claiming that there is an end, or even maybe the end is near, then we often make fun of those people, at least the world does. If we see somebody standing on a street corner with one of those sandwich signs on the front and the back, and they're walking around it says, "The end is near," what do we usually think about somebody like that? They're crazy, right? They've lost touch with reality. How do they know the end is near? But the unspoken message also is, there's no end. What do you mean it's getting near? Well, Daniel 11 reminds us that there is an end. There is an end appointed by God. It's coming. We're going to see what happens before that end. In fact, Daniel 11 shows us there's a couple different ends. There's an end to the evil rulers in this world, but there's also a final end. God is moving everything towards a final end. And we're going to see why believing that there is no end is so foolish. It's spiritually hazardous. It's really dangerous. We want to stay away from thinking that there is no end. We need to embrace it, because as we understand that there is an end, that God has appointed that end, it helps us live rightly before God with the time he has given us before the end. So let's take this into two parts, verses 29 through 35, and then 36 through the end of the chapter. This is Daniel chapter 11, starting at verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw. And he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. If you remember, if you weren't here last week, you missed out on the first part of chapter 11, and we went into great detail to show that this isn't some symbolic language that refers to anything and just kind of spiritual truths that are timeless. No, it's grounded in really real historical events. And if you remember, last week we put the map up on the screen, and there were two empires. There was the northern Seleucid kingdom, and then there was the southern Ptolemaic Egyptian kingdom. And these two kingdoms went back and forth, and that's what the first half of 11 is all about, them kind of seesawing back and forth with those power struggles. One invades one empire, then the other empire rallies and comes down and invades the other empire. And right smack dab in the middle is Jerusalem. And that's one of the reasons why this word was given to Daniel, is because that back and forth fighting with them right in the middle affects the people of God. And so we saw that back and forth. And if you remember, Antiochus Epiphanes was introduced last time. He was this post-Alexander the Great Greek ruler. The Roman Empire is starting to come up on the rise, but it's not in full power yet. So here is this evil ruler that specialized in persecuting the people of God. He passed through Jerusalem a couple times. Each time it was really bad. He killed tens of thousands of men, women, and children, profaned the temple, idolatrous practice. Just, it was really, really bad for the people of God. And this is where we're joining in. At verse 29, we're talking more about this evil ruler and his second pass, the second major pass that we know of through Jerusalem. So when it says, at the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south, meaning back into Egypt. Remember, we're back and forth between these two kingdoms. So Antiochus is this Greek Seleucid northern kingdom ruler, and this time he's coming down again. Last week we talked about he came down, he got as far as Memphis, one of those border or near the border kind of cities in Egypt. He wants to make it all the way to the capital city. He didn't make it last time. This time he's trying to get all the way in. So he's coming down to the south, and it shall not be this time as it was before. Before, he was successful in capturing the city of Memphis. This time, not so much. It's not going to work out. Here's the reason. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged. So the reason he wasn't successful this time is because it says ships of Kittim. Well, Kittim is an ancient name for Cyprus, which means in general the lands of the Mediterranean. So here's what happened. Here's the real historical event that this prophecy points to. The Ptolemaic kingdom, the Egyptians, understood, knew that there was a threat coming, so they asked Rome to come down. And what happened was Rome sent a fleet of ships to Alexandria under a leader named Gaius, and that leader went out and met Antiochus about 4 miles outside the city. And he came in and they engaged in this discussion. And he handed him a letter from the Senate in Rome that said, turn back now or you risk war with Rome. And it said that he went out and he drew a circle in the sand around where Antiochus was standing and said, I need an answer before you leave that circle. Historic records tell us that he stood there for a while, not sure what to do, this awkward moment, and finally, in complete humiliation, turned around and left. Now, you can imagine how this might have made this world empire leader feel. He'd been building up for this campaign. He gathered his whole army, all kinds of costs and expenses and time, and he was coming down to take it, and then he got that far, and he was humiliated outside the city and had to turn back with his tail between his legs. Not happy. As he returned, he went through Jerusalem, and all this rage and fury was poured out on the people of God. This is why he said he shall pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. These are the people in Jerusalem. You remember from earlier in Daniel, we said, yes, it was bad for the faithful and the unfaithful, but one of the reasons God sovereignly brought this evil ruler through was to bring judgment on those that had turned away, those who forsake the holy covenant. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is the time when he came through, he took over the temple, he set up an idol to Zeus, which is a pagan Greek god, sacrificed pigs on the altar, which made it completely unusable for any of the faithful people of God. Desecrated the temple, killed many people. This is what verse 31 is talking about. 32, he shall seduce with flattery, and those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Here's kind of a bright spot in the middle of all this. He attempted to entice the people to follow these his practices with flattery. Those who violate the covenant. So remember, there were some in Jerusalem who were unfaithful at the time, and they just kind of blew in the wind. You know, we got a ruler over here, and he's really powerful, and he's got the power of the sword, and if we don't go along with it, we might feel the edge of the sword. So yeah, I'm on board with you, Antiochus. Sure, yeah, I'll go along with you. That sounds good. And then there were some who remained faithful and said, no, we're not. We're not going to go along with that. We're going to remain faithful to God. Some died remaining faithful. It says, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. This is referring primarily to what's called the Maccabean revolt. There was a priest named Mattathias, and he had several sons, and some of those sons became known as the Maccabeans. And they led this revolt of Jewish nationalists and people faithful to God who wanted to fight back. And they fought back against Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple eventually was rededicated in 164 BC because of this revolt and this rebellion. But it was divided. Some went along with it, others fought back. Verse 33, it says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So the wise among the people who are those who remain faithful. They're wise in the sense that they hear God's word and they obey it. So they're following him. And of course, then it says, many will stumble by flame, sword, captivity, and plunder. Yes, many of them died. Property confiscated, all kinds of historical records, people tortured and then burned. It was bad. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. This is talking about the faithful Jews. They shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves with flattery. This is talking about, here are the faithful Jews trying to mount some kind of resistance. And it says some will join them with flattery. So some that had been blowing in the wind, or maybe even some that had been siding with Antiochus, now they're saying, okay, well, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. Now it looks like the Maccabean revolt's doing pretty well. That's the little help. Maybe I should go ahead and side with these guys again, especially when the Maccabeans begin putting people to death that hadn't remained faithful. You couldn't win by standing in the middle. So some of them begin to say, oh, yeah, no, we've always been on your side. Yeah, no, we're stand with you, people of God. Yeah. So there was this back and forth of the people, especially when they were undecided and they hadn't made up their mind where they stood. It says, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. Yes, many of the faithful died. They suffered and they died. And the purpose of this was to purify and strengthen their faith. During times like these, the dividing line between true believers and false believers becomes crystal clear. there is no shadow to hide in. You have to come out and declare your allegiance with one side or the other. And that's what was happening. But the other part that's extremely encouraging, especially for those people who are going through this, and remember they had this message ahead of time, is that there is an end. It was a time of extreme suffering and persecution. You can imagine that knowing from the Word of God that this is coming to an end. This Antiochus Epiphanes guy, he's not going to be around forever. This time of persecution, it has a finite time limit to it. There is an end. That was extremely encouraging to them, and really during any time of persecution for the church. It doesn't last forever. There is an end. Let's look at the next section, 36 through 39. No longer Antiochus Epiphanes. So we're done with him. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the kingdom is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, the god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So the first part that we read, still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, a real historical evil character, but also, who remember, foreshadowed, was a type of the final Antichrist. Now at verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we're no longer talking about him. Now we're talking about the final Antichrist. So these verses, 36 to the end of chapter 11, have been notoriously difficult to interpret. There have been a lot of different takes on it. Some believe that these verses are still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Others believe, no, this is now talking about the final Antichrist. And I'm convinced that's why. And here are some reasons. Here's my reasons for why I believe this is not still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it is talking about the final Antichrist. Number one, it says this person will raise himself above every god, not just the God of Israel, but the gods of the pagan world as well. That doesn't fit, because Antiochus Epiphanes still worshiped these pagan gods. He sent up the idol of Zeus in the temple. That doesn't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. Number two, Daniel 11:37 says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Yet Zeus was a recognizable god of his father. He was a recognizable pagan god. So that doesn't fit. There is similar language between Daniel and other scripture talking about the man of lawlessness / Antichrist. Daniel 11:36 says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. Not identical, but very similar. So if we use scripture to interpret scripture, it seems like there's a pretty strong connection there. Might be talking about the same person. Number four, Daniel 11:36 says, the king shall do as he wills. Yet Antiochus didn't do as he wills. Remember the story? He was met by this Roman leader, and he was made the circle in the sand, and he had to leave. No, he didn't do whatever he wanted. So that, again, doesn't seem to match. Number five, Daniel 11:40 speaks of the time of the end. And it's going to be clear as we make our way through this. That's talking about the end of the time, the final eschatological end of the time before Christ returns. Antiochus didn't live at the time right before Christ returns. We haven't gotten to that point yet. He lived back in the 170s to 163 BC. So that doesn't match either. Finally, number six, the events of Daniel 11, 40 through 45 don't match the historical record of the end of Antiochus' life. He didn't die anywhere near or in Jerusalem. He didn't pitch his palatial tents outside of Jerusalem. He died of illness in Syria. That just doesn't match. So what we've got is a description of a very evil ruler, but it's not Antiochus Epiphanes. There are just too many inconsistencies. Sometimes people who say, oh, no, 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 and they cling to this idea that it's still Antiochus, they say, well, there's no clear textual break at verse 36. There's no something clear in the text itself that tells us that he used to be talking about one ruler, now he's talking about the Antichrist. Okay. To that, I would respond by saying the Bible often doesn't give us this big billboard type of sign that says, I'm not talking about that anymore. Now I'm talking about this. It often doesn't. And in fact, when it comes to giving prophecy and revelation and words from God, when it talks and describes about historical figures and people and things like that, it very often does not assign a personal name. It will just describe the figure or describe the person or characteristics. We even see some of that in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. It never comes out and says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. It just gives us descriptions and pictures of what the Messiah was going to look like. So, regardless of all that, there's just too many details that don't match up. I just can't get there. It seems pretty clear that this is the final Antichrist. Having said that, now let's take a look at it. At verse 36, it says, he will do as he wills. Now, that sounds like the Antichrist, somebody who's kind of unstoppable until the end. He will do unheard of things. Until God brings him an end to him, he's going to have a blank check as far as what he can do on the earth. In verse 37, it says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Yeah, that sounds like the Antichrist. Now, when it says he shall not pay attention to any traditional gods or religion, again, a lot of different ways to interpret this, especially that phrase about the one beloved by women. That can actually be beloved or desired, either one. That can be translated three different ways. It can be translated as the one desired by women, the desire of women, or that desired by women. They have all very different meanings. Extremely difficult phrase to cut up and interpret. There have been all kinds of suggestions. One suggestion is he doesn't pay any attention to Jesus. One suggestion is he doesn't pay any attention to the Greek gods. Well, of course, those things are true. Another interpretation says he doesn't pay any attention to the love of women, meaning literally no relationships. I think we can expand on that, meaning he doesn't want to have anything to do with any type of interpersonal love between people. This is not a relational guy. This is not the Antichrist is not someone who has any love in his heart for any other person, male, female, anybody. And I think that's an apt description of the Antichrist. Remember, this is Satan incarnate. His goal is to kill and destroy as many people as possible. He does not love anyone. Verse 38 talks about he serves the God of fortresses. Translation, military power and might. He wants to be number one. He wants to rule the world, rule the universe. That's all that matters. He wants to be complete and total power. So war and world power. And he spends a lot of money achieving that goal. All the gold and silver. He just goes all out and makes armed conflict the way of life and the God that he serves. His God is military power and war. Verse 39, it says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, shall make room rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. So he's rewarding those who follow him with unquestionable loyalty. This is another time where the inhabitants of the earth are going to have to pick a side. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type and foreshadow. People had to pick a side. It's going to be the same thing in the end. Pick a side. And for those that side with the Antichrist, he's going to reward those with unquestionable allegiance. Now remember, at first, and we'll get more into this when we talk about Revelation at the end, he's deceiving the nations. Nobody shows up and says, I am Satan incarnate. He's deceiving the nations. People are following this ruler, and at first it's by deception, it's by flattery, it's by reward, it's by all the things that the world has to offer. And then at the end, and only at the end, he's revealed. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. Shall come into country, shall overflow and pass through. So the time of the end, again, the great eschatological time of the end, the king of the south, so some type of resistance to this little horn slash antichrist slash man of lawlessness. And he'll respond with overwhelming force. Verse 41, he shall come into the glorious land. That's wording phraseology for Jerusalem. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the main part of Ammonites. So he's going to attack Jerusalem, the saints. Many will die, but some will be excluded from the violent attack of the Antichrist. And it's mentioned Edom, Moab, and Ammonites. These are the historical enemies of the people of God. These are the historical enemies of Israel. So these are, because they're the traditional enemies, they represent the enemies of God's people. They hate God. They hate God's people. They hate his church. So as the ultimate enemy of God, there's no reason for him to engage other enemies of God. It's kind of like they're on the same side. Why would he direct all his violence and persecution against people that are basically on his side? He wouldn't. Therefore, they escape a lot of his attention. Verse 42, all the countries will be attacked, stretch out his hand against. Egypt represents the most powerful of countries, and even the most powerful will not be spared. Verse 43, he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, all the precious things of Egypt, Libyans, and Cushites will follow in his train. He takes possession of everything. Everything he conquers, he gets total control of. Takes all the wealth, takes all the resources. Verse 44, but the news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and shall go out with great fury to destroy and vote many to destruction. So some fresh threats to his kingdom will pop up, and he'll become enraged with the intent to go out and destroy. And then finally, verse 45, he shall pitch his palatial tents by the sea in the glorious holy mountain, again, at or near Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So the last stand appears to be in or near Jerusalem. That's what the glorious holy mountain is. But when God's judgment finally falls, he will not stand. Even the most powerful, or one of the most powerful created beings, aligning himself against God, will not stand. At the end. The end is coming. There's been a lot of prophecies in Daniel. One person has estimated that there are over 135 prophecies in Daniel that have been fulfilled. And once again, you heard it as we walked through, especially that first part, the stuff that already has happened, pinpoint accuracy. We've got historical records that talk about that meeting, about the circle in the sand and everything else. That happened. This is exactly why some people today, liberal scholarship in particular, will say, I just can't believe that this was written before the event. It's just too accurate. Nobody could have written this down ahead of time. Somebody must have written it afterwards and then went and kind of filled in the blank and then called it prophecy. Well, do we believe in God or not? Can God prophesy things ahead of time? Absolutely, because he decrees it. He said it. He can reveal it ahead of time. Well, he has appointed all these things. I hope you heard that language at the very beginning. It says at the appointed time. Later it says until the time of the end. Until the time is accomplished. At the time of the end, yet he shall come to his end. All these things, time markers indicating that God has decreed and appointed all these things, and they will happen. There is an end. There's an end to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's gone. There's going to be an end to Antichrist. Not here yet, but it will come. Well, this is hope for the people that were going through it at the time, for sure, to know that there was an end. That was very, very hopeful, very assuring, very comforting. As it is for every time the church has to go through a period of suffering and persecution, and as it will be for the church when they go through this final time of persecution at the end, which we will most certainly go through. Very comforting, very assuring to know that there is an end. There is a set time that God allows this to happen. But remember, even though it's very obvious, it seems, from God's word and for those who have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that there is an end, the world says, no, there is no end. This isn't the first time we've heard this type of speech, that there is no end. In fact, 2 Peter 3 talks about it. 2 Peter 3:4 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? I've heard, church, that Jesus is coming back. Well, where is he? It's been 2,000 years. Maybe you got that one wrong. Where's the end? You said he was coming back. I don't see an end. Things are going to keep going the way they have been. There is no end, unless, of course, we blow ourselves up. But I'm not getting on board with that. There is no end. The answer in 2 Peter is, yes, there is. There was a flood, and that happened. And, of course, now things are being stored up for fire when God brings judgment and destruction. There is an end. You see, they can't both be true. There either is or there isn't. You've probably heard this phrase, meta-narrative. Meta-narrative means this one overarching story that explains everything. It explains who we are, where we came from, where this world's going, who God is, what's true, what's not true, how things were started in the created beginning with the earth, how things are going to end. If we wanted to put that within this framework of meta-narrative, if we want to simplify it down, we've mentioned this before, it's creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. So creation, that's the beginning. Fall is when Adam and Eve fell, the sin in the garden. Redemption is everything in between until the end. That's where we're at right now. And then consummation. And that doesn't happen until the end. So that's not here yet. But we're in redemption. This is the overall, overarching meta-narrative. It's what explains and makes sense of reality. The world says, no, there is no end. And besides, there's no meta-narrative. There's the Bible. That's, none of this is true. And we say, yes, it is. And just as surely as these things were prophesied and came true, the rest of it that's been prophesied is going to come true. There is an end. God teaches us through general revelation. It's not just specific revelation. It's not just his word, but he teaches us. If you look around in the world, plants. Think about this. God's teaching us there's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. Plants have a seed, they sprout, they grow, and then they die. The seasons. We have summer, fall, winter, spring. Each season comes to an end and a new one begins. The years. We have the end of the year, beginning of the year. There is an end. The food we eat goes bad if we hold on to it long enough, unless it's a Twinkie or something like that. But the food spoils. It has an end. It has a shelf life. Kingdoms and empires rise and fall. The Roman Empire, like it was in its heyday, is no longer around. The Babylonian Empire isn't around anymore. All these things that we've seen in historical events, there is an end. The world says there is no end. It denies all that reality. It says there is no end. Instead, here's what it says. We're just going to continue to make advances in medical and research, and we're going to make technological advances, bio-research. We're going to keep moving things along because there is no end, and we're going to eventually get there. We're going to eliminate pain. We're going to eliminate cancer. We're going to eliminate suffering. Come on, we're going to keep going. If we could just dial it in, if we could just, you know, take care of all these diseases and take care of all these problems, and if we can get rid of all the people that are seem to be making all these problems. I think we can get there. What they're saying is, because there is no end, we're going to bring salvation on earth. But we're going to do it without Jesus. We don't need Jesus. All we need is ourselves. We can do it. It's a godless redemption. There's still that story of redemption. There's still this escalator pathway to utopia, but it's not in the new heavens. It's not in the kingdom of God. It's right here on earth, and it's without God, and it's without Jesus. The world says there is no end. In addition to this idea that we can handle redemption on our own, we don't need God, when it says there is no end, they're also saying what? There is no accountability. We can do whatever we want. And if we look outside the church right now and we look at the world is doing whatever it wants right now. The world is acting like there is no end. There is no accountability. It's acting like there is no price to pay. In the end, unbelievers don't want to be told that there is an end, because what does that mean? If that's true, think about this for a minute. If you're not a believer, if you're by your own admission, I'm not in the church, I don't believe in Jesus, and you say there is no end, but all of a sudden, if that is true, if there is an end as presented by the Bible, if there is an end where Jesus returns and we're all accountable and all this comes to pass and there's a judgment and a separating, if that's true, then everything else in the Bible has to be true too. And that's a real downer if you're living for yourself and you're dead to Christ. That's a real downer. You see, in the end, unbelievers don't want their life to end. They don't want there to be an end. Now, if you're outside of Christ, the end is scary, and it should be. It should be terrifying. The end should be absolutely terrifying. Daniel 11:45 says, "He shall come to his end with none to help him." This is the Antichrist. This is most I need to qualify this every time. One of the most powerful beings ever created, and none are there to help him. Not even Satan incarnate can stand. Do you think people are going to be able to stand in the end? No. No, we often talk about the end bringing the end of suffering and pain, and that's true, but not for everyone. We need to understand that. When Christ returns, it is an end of suffering and pain for those who are in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, it is not the end of suffering and pain. It is just the beginning. And any type of suffering and pain that we've experienced in this world is nothing compared to an eternity in the lake of fire. No, it should be terrifying. The end should be very, very scary indeed for those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, there's absolutely nothing to fear about the end. God teaches us that there is an end. There is an end. But it's not a problem for those following Jesus, because we have already brought our life to an end. We need to understand this. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." You see, the end has already come for us. For those who put their faith and trust in Christ, yeah, I've died to myself, that's the end. Now I'm in Christ now. It doesn't matter. My end has already happened. It's in the past. I don't have to fear the end of the world or the end of my life. Bring it. It's okay. It doesn't matter. In fact, in many senses, we look forward to it. It doesn't matter which end it is, whether it's the end of our life or the end of the world, whichever comes first, because we've already come to our end. We want to make sure that when the end comes, we're found in Christ. It is only through spiritual union with Jesus Christ that we are shielded from the wrath and judgment of God. It's only through spiritual union in Christ that we are exempt from the wrath of God we rightly deserve for our sin. It's only in Christ. And the only way that's possible is because he already took our place. He took the wrath of God. He took the penalty for our sin for us. There's been this great spiritual, cosmological substitution that's taken place, and it's accessible by faith. By faith alone. It's not that those on the last day who have lived a pretty good life and have helped people out and have done a lot of nice things for people, and gosh darn it, they're just really nice all-around people. They're just good neighbors, you know, good people. That's not it. Please. It's not it. It's through faith in Christ alone. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people. I've tried to communicate the truth and the wonder and the joy and the incredible value and worth of being found in Christ. And I've received from those, oh yeah, well, you know, I think I'll do all right in the end. No, you will not. No, you will not. If we want to be all right in the end, we need to come to an end ourselves right now and continually die to ourselves. That's the language in the New Testament. We die to ourselves and we live for Christ. It's not easy, but with the Spirit of God, it is possible. It is possible with the Spirit of Christ. If you have never repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do so today. I encourage you, do so today. It doesn't matter if you don't have it all figured out. It doesn't matter if you're not quite sure where this is all going. You need to understand Jesus died in your place so that you don't have to fear the end, whether it be the end of your life or the end of the world. These things are going to happen. We're reminded of this every time somebody dies. Hundreds of people die every day. Again, that's a reminder from God. There is an end. We don't think about it. We try to shut it out, but especially when we hear somebody young dying, or especially if it's somebody we know, the closer we are to someone who dies, the stronger that message is. There is an end. There is an end. God does it on purpose. He wants to teach us. There is an end. Turn to my son. I've made full provision for you. Turn to him in faith. Repent of your sin. Trust him. And God promises that whoever does that, whoever repents and believes in him, he will put his Spirit inside them. He will cancel the sin debt. He will cancel the record of their sin. He will no longer count their sin against them. Past, present, or future, all the junky stuff you've done in the past that nobody knows about except you and God, that gets forgiven. All the stuff that you're going to do in the future, because once we're in Christ, we don't stop sinning, unfortunately, not until the end, forgives it all. And then he puts his Spirit in you, so he gives you the desire to want to learn more and follow him. He gives the ability to actually have victory over sin. It's still there. The power of sin still invades our life, but it doesn't dominate us. Nothing else will count in the end. Nothing else will count in the end. Only faith in Christ will count in the end, whether it be the end of our life or the end of the world. Nothing else will count. Let us put our faith and trust in the one who already went there for us. He already experienced the end for us. He experienced the full brunt of God's wrath for us. It's over for those who are in Christ. Amen.